All right, and please bow with me in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, again at this time, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity to look at the lives of one of your faithful men, one of the men in Scripture who is just referred to as a man after your own heart, and to see what we can learn from him, to learn from his successes and from his failures. And we pray that as we look at this example today, that you would open up our hearts, to receive what you have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see where perhaps we're making the same mistake that David was making, and that in this way you would draw us to repentance and help us to look to you and to trust in you alone for the forgiveness that only you can provide. And we ask it this morning in his name. Amen. All right, so I know, again, we had kind of a lengthy story, but this is an important one. And as we look at this story from the life of David, the fourth message in our series looking at the life of David, we come to this passage, which is really a pretty difficult passage of Scripture. This isn't one like David and Goliath that you find in the Sunday school accounts, because a lot of people just don't know quite what to do with it, and they struggle with it. But it creates this struggle within us. Because as we look at the story, and as we look at what was going on, as we look at the actions of God in this account, God almost comes off as harsh. As we read through it, our immediate response might be, you know, God seems pretty unreasonable based on this passage of Scripture. And even if we can acknowledge the fact that something wrong, something sinful was done here, it hardly seems that the punishment fits the crime. So a lot of us are left, after reading the story, questioning the goodness of God and perhaps even questioning the justice of God. But this whole story, as you just heard, it revolves around the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you may remember that God had commanded the people of Israel to build the Ark shortly after they came out of Egypt. And into it were placed primarily the two tablets of the covenant that God had made with his people. So the two tablets on which he had written the Ten Commandments. And this ark represented to the people of Israel the presence of God among them. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the fact that David desired to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And this is what our story centers around today. But first, I need to give you a little bit of background. Because you see, up to this point in Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant had always been in the tabernacle. It was always housed in the place of worship for the people of Israel. However, before Saul became king, the Israelites were at war with the Philistines. I know it seems like they were always at war with the Philistines, but it was going on again. And this war was not going well for them. For this reason, it was decided that they should take the Ark of God with them into battle. And they did this because they thought that by doing so, victory would be assured. Now, they lost this battle. And in the course of this battle, the ark was captured, and it was then taken off to the Philistine cities. It was placed into one of their towns and into the temple of their god. But the Lord, he afflicted the people of that city, we are told, with tumors. And for that reason, they decided, we cannot keep this thing here in our town. So they sent it on to another one of the Philistine towns. And after the ark arrived there, a panic broke out, because once again, God started afflicting the people of that city with tumors. So just like the previous city, they decided, we can't do anything with this. We don't want it here anymore. They tried to send it on to another town, but they said, we're not taking that thing. We saw what happened to the last two cities. And so finally they decided they had to send the Ark of God back to Israel. And so what they did is they took the Ark of God, they placed it on a new cart, pulled by oxen. They placed along with the Ark an offering to the people of Israel, and they just sent it on its own back into the territory of Israel. Now, the ark was found by the people of Israel, and at that time it was placed into the house of a man named Abinadab. And the ark just remained in his house for many, many years. As strange as it sounds, it just remained in his house instead of being taken back to the tabernacle. So it was still there at this point in history that we're reading about today. It was still there as David sought to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And as they prepared to do so, David chose 30,000 men of Israel to go with him. And so they went to the home of Abinadab, and they brought the Ark of God out of it. And just as the Philistines had done, they placed the Ark of God on a brand new cart in order to transport it to Jerusalem. Now, as they traveled with the ark, David and all of those who were with him were playing music. They were singing songs of praise to God. But at a certain point in their journey, something happened. At a certain point in their journey, they came to a threshing floor. The oxen stumbled. So obviously, the ark was a little bit tippy on the cart. And so this man named Uzzah, he reached out his hand to steady the ark, to keep it from falling. Seems simple enough. But here's where the tricky part comes in for us. Because we read that as he did so, God became angry with him. And not only did God become angry with him, God in fact struck him down for doing so. Now this seems rather confusing, and it seems confusing because as we look at the story, as we look at this account, it seems that the intentions of everybody present were good. David's intentions were good in his desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. The people's intentions were good as they were transporting the Ark and as they were celebrating and worshiping the Lord as they traveled along the way. And even Uzzah, his intentions were good because obviously all he was seeking to do was to prevent the Ark of the Covenant from falling, from being damaged, or from being hurt in some way. And so this brings up a lot of questions in our mind. It makes us wonder, first of all, why did God become angry? And more than that, it makes us wonder, why did he strike this poor guy down for simply trying to protect the ark? Now, obviously, there's more to the story than what's reflected here, because the first thing that most of us fail to realize is that, you know, this reaction from God, it's not something that came totally out of the blue. In fact, his reaction to Uzzah touching the ark, it's something that should have been anticipated by everybody who was present. It should have been anticipated because as we look back in the Old Testament, as we look back to the law of God, God had given very specific instructions for the handling of the ark and also for the other sacred items from the tabernacle. And not only is this true, he had also given very direct warnings if his directions were not followed. If we go all the way back to Exodus 25, starting in verse 10, we see that, first of all, the ark was constructed for the method of transport that God wanted used. As it was being made, he told them that four rings were to be fastened onto the feet of the ark. He commanded that poles be made that would be slipped through these rings so that it might be carried by the priests and by the Levites. So that was God's desire for the ark. It was not to be placed upon a cart. It was to be carried by the priests and the Levites. We also see further instructions in Numbers chapter 4. In that chapter, God clearly states that the ark was not to be touched, nor were the other things from the tabernacle, or they would die. He gave that warning. And while they were carried, all of these items, they were to be covered with curtains and cloths, because they were not to be seen by anybody other than the priests who ministered within the tabernacle. In fact, God said that those who looked on the ark or any of the other holy things for even a moment would die. So again, seeing the regulations that God had given and seeing the warnings that he had given, Uzzah's death really should not have been a big surprise. Yet even knowing this, I think most of us were still probably pretty uncomfortable with God's response to his actions. And a big part of this goes back to what I mentioned before. It goes back to the fact that Uzzah's intentions were good. In fact, as I mentioned, he was trying to protect the Ark of God. And then, for most of us, quite honestly, it just doesn't seem like a big deal to us that the Ark was transported on a cart rather than being carried. After all, thinking very practically, and I know a lot of us tend to think that way, it would be much easier on everybody to put the ark on a cart, to have it pulled by oxen, rather than to have a group of four men carrying the Ark of the Covenant all that way. So it just does not seem to make sense that, you know, there should be only one right way to transport this item from place to place. So once again, as we consider it, his reaction, it just doesn't seem to us like something that would come from a God of love. It doesn't seem like the reaction that would come from a God of grace. It sounds to us like the reaction of a petty God. It sounds to us like the reaction of a vindictive God. However, there is a very important lesson in this for us, a lesson that we need to learn. And one of the lessons we learn from this, and really from Scripture as a whole, is that we have been called to do things not our way, but to do them God's way. No matter what we think, we're not free to come up with our own methods of doing things. And we're not free to do that, no matter how well-intentioned we may be. And we cannot expect God to bless us in our sin simply because our intentions are good. Now, I think that generally speaking, most of us would say that we understand this. We may even say that we agree with this. Yet, even though this is true, the world and the church are full of people who refuse to do things God's way. We are continually going down our own path and expecting God to bless our efforts. And we can see this in many, many ways, just looking at our world today. We see it in many of the hot-button issues of our day. You know, for example, we can see that God has given us, as his people, very clear instructions when it comes to marriage, right? He has told us very clearly in his word that marriage is between one man and one woman. He has told us that it's not we who join ourselves together. It's not man who does so. It's God who does that joining together. And then he tells us that we are not to separate that which he has joined. Yet in spite of this, we see the church in so many ways deviating from the clear instructions that God has given. We see many in the church today going down their own path. They use their own understanding to guide their actions. They use their emotions to guide their actions. And in this way, they put themselves and they put many other people in danger of God's judgment. As we have been seeing all over the news, we have churches and individual believers who have jumped on the bandwagon of gay marriage. And even though God has clearly said homosexuality is sinful, even though he says clearly that marriage is for a man and a woman, even though he clearly says that those who practice homosexuality will not enter his kingdom, they permit it and they approve of it. They allow gay marriages, they perform gay marriages, they even allow homosexuals to serve as pastors of their congregations. They approve of something that God has forbidden, and in this way they lead people into sin and into a false understanding of God and his word. In the same manner, the church today has also become very accepting of divorce, and they do so even though, as we look to Scripture, we see that it's forbidden except in a couple of very extreme circumstances. And even in these circumstances, it's not something that's commanded. It's simply allowed. In the same way, the church has become very accepting of sex outside of marriage. Instead of telling people that, you know, we should follow the Lord and we should follow his instructions, like the world, we almost seem to have accepted the fact that, well, people aren't going to follow God anyways. And because of this, and because we don't want to lose them, we try to lighten up on this topic. When people who are living in immorality come to us wanting to be married, we don't reach out to them. We just do for them what they ask, and we hope that they'll bless us with their presence every week. And we get angry if the pastor or if a church calls them to repentance and urges them to seek God's forgiveness. We even see abortion being accepted in many of the church bodies around the world today. And even though Scripture clearly teaches us that life in the womb is life, even though we are commanded to value all life, even though God has forbidden murder, telling us that it makes us deserving of his judgment, in many cases, the church allows it and even encourages it. When I moved out to San Diego to pastor my first church, I ran into Lutheran Social Services. I don't know how many of you have run into their ministry. And of course, this is supposed to be a Christian ministry. It's supposed to be a Lutheran ministry, as reflected in the name. But I was shocked by something I found when I moved out there. I learned that their counselors were using pornography to, you know, treat those who are struggling with sexual addiction or other sexual dysfunctions. So they were using something that's sinful in order to treat something that's sinful. Now, in all of this, you know, our intentions might sometimes be good. Our intentions may be, you know, well, we want to get people into church. Our intentions may be to keep people in church where they can hear his word. Our intentions might be to make life easier for somebody who is struggling through a lot of hardships. We might be intending to bring healing to somebody who is struggling with a sinful desire. But instead of following the commands that God has spelled out for us, we do things our own way. And we could go on and on with the examples, but I think you get the point. Many of us in the church today do things just like David and just like Uzzah in our story. We disregard God's clear instructions. And even when we do so, even when we disregard his clear warnings, we seem shocked when God enforces his commands. We're even shocked by the thought that he might do so. Now, there are many in our society today who don't even acknowledge God. They don't acknowledge his authority or even his existence. And so, you know, for this reason, it's understandable that they wouldn't follow God's instructions. It's not justifiable, but it's understandable. However, in a day and age like our own, in a day and age where God's word is so readily available to us, it doesn't make sense that we as the church would do the same. When we are able to read his word for ourselves, when we can clearly see and understand his desires for us, it just does not make sense that we would ignore him and that we would continue to do things our own way. As I've shared with you before, we cannot look to our own feelings. We cannot look to our own wisdom to guide us in our actions. We can't use these things to discern the will of God. After all, we have hearts and we have minds of sin. And because of this, they will only lead us down the wrong path. They will only lead us into rebellion. We must realize that God has revealed himself to us in his word. We must realize that God has revealed his will to us in his word. And we must realize that his word does not change simply because it was written a long time ago. Now, when it comes to this account of David, you know, God's command regarding the ark, his command as to how it should be transported, it was given through Moses. However, even though it had been given decades, even centuries before, it was clearly just as applicable in the time of David. And God demonstrated that it was applicable by striking down Uzzah, the man who dared to touch the ark. No matter how well-intentioned he may have been, he had clearly disregarded God's commands and his warnings. Now, as we continue on, we see that David, he clearly learned his lesson from this. After this incident, we see that, first of all, he was not willing to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He was a little bit scared by this whole series of events. So he had it put into the home of another man. He had it put into the home of a man named Obed-Edom. But a few months later, David learned that the home of this man was being greatly blessed because the Ark of the Covenant was there. And so again, he decided to bring it back to Jerusalem. But this time, he did it right. This time, he followed the commands that God had given. We read in 1 Chronicles 15 that David realized the mistake he had made. So he repented of his wrongdoing. And this time, he had the ark carried by the Levites, just as it had been commanded by God. And after those carrying the ark had taken six steps, David stopped and he sacrificed a bull. He sacrificed a fattened calf. And as they proceeded, David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and the people again celebrated as it was brought home, as it was brought into Jerusalem. Now, it is true that God is a loving God, and it's true that God is a merciful God. And this story, this account today, in no way contradicts those truths. But we also learn from Scripture that he is a holy God. We learn that he is a righteous God. We learn that he is a just God. And we can see very clearly that he demands that his word be kept. We often tend to think that because we are not saved by our actions, because we are saved freely by the grace of God through faith in Jesus, that we can live however we choose. We think that we are free to set our own path. And when we sin, we think that, well, God will just overlook it because, again, he's a loving and merciful God. However, just because we receive God's salvation freely does not mean we are free to live as we choose. And this is something that becomes very clear to us in Scripture. We find in the Word of God that although we receive God's salvation freely, it's really something that came to us at a great price. It required a great sacrifice on the part of God, who sent his Son into the world to die on the cross on our behalf. And it's also taught that it costs us something. We're taught that it requires us to sacrifice our wants and our desires. It requires that we turn away from our sin, that we might turn to God. And this is a truth that we find all throughout Scripture. This is a truth we see, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17, which says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And you see, we must remember that not only have we been saved, we must also remember what we have been saved from. We must bear in mind that God has saved us not only from hell, but he has saved us from sin itself. And God has saved us from sin itself at great cost to himself. As Peter tells us, he did so at the price of Jesus' life. He did so by giving Jesus to die for us. And being saved from sin, we have now been called to live for the Lord. We are to conduct ourselves, Peter says, with fear as we live in this world. In other words, we are to live our life heeding the warnings that God has given to us, respecting him and reverencing him for who he is. We must live our life recognizing the punishment of which our sin makes us deserving. There is another important truth brought out by the Apostle Paul related to this. In 1 Corinthians 6, starting at the end of verse 19, he says this, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, so often today, we tend to respond to God's commands by saying, "It's my life," right? "It's my life, it's my body." And we seem to think that we have the ability to make our own decisions because of this perceived right of self-determination. But as Paul points out very clearly, no matter what we might think, we are not our own. It's not our life. And it's not our body. And it's not our life or our body because we have been bought at a price. And like Peter, Paul is referring to the blood of Christ, which has redeemed us from the power of sin and death. And because we are not our own, because we belong to the Lord, we are to glorify the Lord with our body. In other words, we are to do things God's way. Now, this isn't to say that if we're a believer in Jesus, we can be perfect. It doesn't mean that we can get to the point where we never sin. Because we have a sinful nature, sin is still a part of us, and we will continue to sin until the day that we meet the Lord face to face. However, the issue isn't if we will sin, the issue is what we will do when we sin, right? If we sin, then just like David, in our lesson for today, we must repent, we must turn away from our wrongdoing, and then we must seek to do things God's way. We must ask him to forgive us for our sin, to forgive us for Christ's sake, but then we must ask him to give us the strength that we might live for him. We must ask him to change our heart, so that we desire to live for him. If we start arguing with God, if we start trying to justify our own way of thinking, if we sit here trying to justify our desires, then what it reveals is that we have a heart of rebellion against God. It shows an unwillingness on our part to live for him, an unwillingness to be used by him. It reflects our desire to remain in sin regardless of the salvation that he has provided for us. I may have shared this with you before. I know the confirmation students have heard it, but I always like to compare this truth with God's salvation of Israel from Egypt. And most of you know that story. You remember how the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. They were treated hardly for centuries. But God stepped in to save them, didn't he? He stepped in and he sent plague after plague upon the nation of Egypt, devastating their nation to secure their release. He then parted the Red Sea before them that they might escape the army of Pharaoh. And being saved from slavery meant leaving Egypt behind. The people of Israel could not at the same time remain in Egypt and receive God's salvation, could they? And the same thing is true for us. God has worked to save us from sin and death, and he's done so through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. However, being saved from sin and death means leaving it behind. Just like the people of Israel, we cannot at the same time live in sin and receive God's salvation. You see, Scripture teaches us that we obey God not that we might be saved, we obey him because we are saved. God has done everything necessary to save us, and so we follow him and obey him out of love for him and out of gratitude for everything that he has done for us. So once again, even though this account from the life of David might disturb us on the surface, in it a very important truth is revealed to us. As the people of God, we are not free to do things our own way. We're not free to do them the easy way. We are not able to do our own thing if our intentions are good. We are called to do things God's way. And because he is holy, because he is righteous, because he is just, he insists that we live for him. In fact, he has provided for us the ability to do so through Jesus, who has freed us from sin. Yet he also offers to us his mercy and grace when we fail, so long as we repent and so long as we look to him in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time to look at this tough passage of Scripture today. And it is something that challenges us as we read it, because, Lord, we just want to look at this man Uzzah and to think that, well, he didn't do anything wrong. But, Lord, so often we confess to you that we have behaved like David, we've behaved like Uzzah, We do things our own way, even though you have given us very clear instructions. We try to do things the easy way, and for this, we ask you now that you would forgive us. Maybe there's something in particular on our hearts and minds right now, and we pray that, Lord, we would simply confess them to you, look to you in faith for forgiveness and for the strength to turn away from these things, that we might glorify you with our lives. But be at work in us. We pray that you would continue to extend to us your grace each and every day as we continue to fall short. But Lord, also use us in this world. Use us in this world that we might bring glory to you and that we might faithfully serve you with our life and with all of the means that you have entrusted to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.